As we have for the last few years in the first portion of the calendar year, and that time between Epiphany and Pentecost, we are returning this morning to our series in the Gospel, specifically the Gospel of Mark, and we are picking up this morning right where we left off last spring. Now, at this point in Mark's Gospel, where we re-enter, Jesus is on an extended trip, traveling and ministering deep into Gentile territory. This morning, he will come to the Decapolis, another Gentile region which he has actually visited before and which he's performed miracles in before. And so with that context in mind, we turn now to our text, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephratha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word, like the psalmist, we ask you now to teach us the way of your statutes that we might keep them to the end. Lord, give us understanding that we might follow your word and that we might observe it with our whole hearts. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to our own selfish ends. We ask, Lord, that in this time ahead, you would turn our eyes and attention from frivolous things and give us life through your word. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have this morning a story of healing, but one with some unique features, along with even more grammatical indications than normal that this account came directly from an eyewitness, likely the Apostle Peter, who would have seen it as it happened. And what's especially striking here are the physical actions that Jesus carries out before the healing, putting his fingers in the man's ears, spitting, touching the man's tongue, looking up to heaven. Now, some readers might come across this account and simply assume that this is just Jesus doing the rituals of a miracle worker, but that doesn't actually fit with what we've seen from Jesus so far. Tim Keller writes, "Remember that in every miracle we have witnessed in the Gospel of Mark, from calming the storm to bringing Jairus' daughter back to life to the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, there was no arm waving, no incantation, no mumbo jumbo. Jesus obviously does not need to perform a ritual in order to summon his power." Which means that for the healing itself, these actions and gestures of Jesus were not necessary. So then why does Jesus do them? And while there may be more than one answer to that, it was Sinclair Ferguson and Tim Keller who convinced me that the primary thing we have here and the first thing we should see here is a picture of how Jesus interacts with someone who has been deeply affected by disability. That's what we'll consider together this morning. Now, before anyone starts tuning out and assuming this sermon isn't for them, I'd urge you to consider that this topic has relevance for all of us. Some here are affected by disability themselves. Others have someone close to them who's affected by disability. And even if that's not you this morning, well, if you're here and you're a Christian and you're a member of this church or some other church, then you have brothers and sisters in Christ with disabilities. And you have an obligation to them, as a fellow member of the body of Christ, that this text will speak to. And with that, as we think about this and even consider what categories we fall into in this, we should remember that disabilities can take many forms. Some, of course, are physical. They may affect mobility or the ability to carry out certain activities. They may affect the senses or the ability to communicate in some way, as with the deaf and mute man in our text. But whatever form they take, in addition to their immediate effects, many physical disabilities can also lead to social and relational barriers, particularly when people or groups fail to make accommodations to help those with such disabilities to participate and to belong. Then, in addition to physical disabilities, there are also mental, emotional, and developmental disabilities. Some of these conditions are easily visible to us. This is the case with things like Down syndrome or cerebral palsy. But others are only seen in the other person's actions or in hearing from them how they experience the world. This can be true with developmental disabilities like autism or ADHD. It's also true of mental disorders like schizophrenia or bipolar disorder or dementia. And then there are mental and emotional disorders like depression and anxiety that can exist on a range of severity from more mild to more severe symptoms. Each of these disorders can shape how a person experiences the world, how they respond to the world, and how they're able to connect with others. And in some cases, the fact that a disability is not visibly apparent can actually be an additional burden. David Foster Wallace, for example, has written about the loneliness of something like severe depression, which can be debilitating, and yet no one around that person can see the cause of their symptoms. In any case, whether physical, mental, emotional, developmental, or degenerative, there are a range of disabilities that we or the people around us might deal with. And as we see Jesus interact with a man experiencing disability in our text this morning, we're going to note four things. We'll see Jesus' connection, Jesus' example, Jesus' grief, and Jesus' healing work. So first, we see Jesus' connection with the deaf and mute man. Mark notes in verse 33 that Jesus took the man aside, away from the crowd, to interact with him privately. And Tim Keller points out just how significant this was, that Jesus interacts with this man privately and not in front of the watching crowd. He points out that this man had likely been treated as something of a spectacle by others. He was probably mocked or laughed at or treated as an amusement at times for his problems with speech. Jesus would have known this, and Jesus refuses to make a spectacle of this man now. Instead, Jesus shows a gentle and sensitive compassion towards him. Instead of using this man to increase his own fame, Jesus takes him aside to focus on him and him alone privately. Despite many others in the crowd who would have loved a private audience with Jesus, but didn't get one. That's how much Jesus cares to connect with this disabled man. He draws close to him, stands before him, and places his hands on him, lovingly touching him. But the connection doesn't stop there. It actually brings us back to that question we asked earlier. Why does Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears and spit and touch the man's tongue and look upward before healing him? Well, Sinclair Ferguson explains it like this. First, he sets the context for us. Picture the scene, he writes. A man who is deaf and almost completely dumb is being hurried along by his friends to meet Jesus. Perhaps they are all in such a state of excitement that they have not even explained to their friend what they hope Jesus will do. Excitedly, they beg Jesus to heal him. There's a crowd, there may have been a rush to get there, and even confusion, but then Jesus slows everything down. He takes the man aside, and he carries out then these strange actions. So again, we ask why? Well, the answer is kind of obvious, actually. Jesus is signing to the man what he intends to do and how he intends to do it. He's explaining to the man what's about to happen to him before he does it. Ferguson writes, the man could not hear Jesus, and he was also incapable of verbal communication, so Jesus, quote-unquote, spoke to him in the language he could understand, sign language. The fingers placed in his ears and removed meant, I'm going to remove the blockage in your hearing. The spitting and touching of the man's tongue meant, I'm going to remove the blockage in your mouth. The glance up to heaven meant, it is God alone who is able to do this for you. Jesus meets the man where he is, and where others have perhaps failed to communicate with him, Jesus takes the time and has the interest and desire to connect with and communicate with the man, like no one else seems to be doing in this scene. It's for this reason that Sinclair Ferguson comments that this is one of the most beautiful of all of Jesus' miracles. It shows us that Jesus desires to and is able to connect with and communicate with those with disability, even those whose disability would seem to make communication difficult or even impossible. That was true in Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's also still true today. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus still draws close to his people, and he is able to come to a person and comfort them and enable them to know and trust him, even when others may struggle to connect. We may not always know how to define exactly what that experience is like for different people, but we certainly know it's possible and that it's real. No disability is stronger than Jesus' ability to connect with one of his children. And that has implications. If you struggle with a disability yourself and relational difficulties are some part of that, as they were for the deaf man in our text, then you can know that you can go to Jesus and he really will understand where others have not. He will draw close to you where others may feel distant. And if you're close to someone with disability, among all the different ways that you might be able to serve them and bless them, one very simple thing you can do is bring them to Jesus. That may mean sharing the gospel with them, or it may mean praying with them or for them. It may mean reading Bible stories with them. It may mean bringing them to worship at church. Whatever the details, like the friends of this deaf man in verse 32, we too can bring our friend or loved one to Jesus and beg Jesus to connect with them. Because the first thing we see here is Jesus' desire and ability to connect with someone struggling with disability. The second thing we see as we look at our text is Jesus' example. To start, Jesus here gives us a striking example of how we are to love a person with disability. And Jesus does that first by treating this man not as a collection of challenges, but as a person made in God's image, worthy of time, attention, and compassion. Again, as we've noted, in verse 33, we learn that there was a whole crowd there to see Jesus, but Jesus took this man aside to spend extra time with him, one-on-one, because that's what this man needed. In doing that, Jesus doesn't insist that this man fit into the same box as everyone else, but instead, Jesus adjusts his approach and his efforts to this man's needs. We're often called to do the same, but we may resist it and try to insist instead that everyone fit into the same box. Jesus treats this man differently, but as he does, he also protects him from unwanted attention. He doesn't use him to virtue signal, hoping that others will see what he's doing. In fact, it may be for that very reason that we only have this story in its detail in just one of the four Gospels, coming, it would seem, directly from Peter, who was one of the few people who saw it happen. In a similar way, we are to avoid drawing unwanted attention towards those with disabilities, and we're certainly not to display our efforts towards them as a way to boost our reputation. were to respect and to care for them enough to care more about how others view them than about how others view us for helping them. In all of this, in seeing the man in all his dignity and taking the extra time and effort to connect with him, in guarding him from unwanted attention, Jesus gives us an example for how to seek to love someone with a disability. But then also along with it, I think Jesus gives us an example to those who have a disability for how they respond to those who love them. I think that when we look at this deaf man's friends, we see that they did some things very well, but also probably some things less well. That they went and got their disabled friend once they heard that Jesus was in town, and that they brought him to Jesus, and that, we're told in verse 32, they begged Jesus to attend to him. These are all beautiful signs of their love and labor for their disabled friend or family member. But as Sinclair Ferguson seems to suggest, perhaps implicit in Jesus' making signs to the deaf man is the idea that his friends didn't do a very good job really explaining to the man what was going on. He was probably confused. Maybe he was scared. The friends may have dropped the ball in some ways. But if that's so, we see that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he focuses on the good they have sought to do, and he honors that. Our love in this world is always imperfect. It always falls short. And as Christians, we're always called to try to do better. But also as Christians, when others love us imperfectly, we're also called to be gracious towards their imperfect efforts and to receive the good they intend in it all. In a way, Jesus models that for us here, in graciously receiving the efforts of the man's friends rather than correcting them for where they may have fallen short. And if you struggle with disability, then as you experience the imperfect efforts of others trying to show you love, you are also called to do the same. You're called to be gracious towards those who love you, but who regularly do so imperfectly. Now, that doesn't mean you don't lovingly explain to them how they can grow in relating to you better. It just means that you also make an effort to see the good they are trying to do and the love behind it, and then respond graciously to their shortcomings, just as Jesus does here. For both those loving someone with a disability and for those with a disability, Jesus provides for us all an example to follow. That's the second thing we see here. The third thing we see is Jesus' grief. And this isn't apparent at first, but it is there. It comes up in the first half of verse 34, where we read that between connecting with the man and healing him, we're told that Jesus sighed. Now, as commentators point out, the Greek might be better translated as he groaned, or even he moaned. The term can be used for an expression of pain, actually. And it appears to reflect Jesus' emotional engagement with this man's suffering. Even though Jesus knew that God was good, even though he trusted perfectly that God was working all things for the good of his people, even though Jesus knew God's healing power and that he was about to heal this particular man in just a moment, even so, Jesus here lets out what appears to be an expression of grief. There's a place for grief in the face of brokenness and disability. And that's not just a concession, we should know, but it's a healthy expression of faith, since Jesus himself seems to express it here. As with the case at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus' perfect faith in his plan for healing in no way contradicts his grief over seeing others suffer the brokenness of this world. And this, too, has serious implications. It means, for those with a disability, that there's an appropriate and even important place for grieving over what's been lost, for grieving over the struggle, for grieving over how the brokenness of this world has affected you personally. Jesus grieves over such things, and you can too. Don't try to be too spiritual to grieve. Jesus here wasn't too spiritual to grieve. And as C.S. Lewis reminds us, if we're trying to be more spiritual than Jesus, then somewhere along the line we've gotten off on the wrong track. For those struggling with disability themselves, there is a place for grief. But also then along with that, and sometimes less noted, there is also space for grief for those close to someone with a disability as well. That is, in a sense, what we see with Jesus here. Now, we should note, of course, that this kind of grief is not a grief over who the disabled person is. It's not a wish that they were someone different. But it is grief over how some aspect of the brokenness of this world due to the fall has led to loss. It may be grief over how that brokenness has affected someone you love. Or it may be grief over how that brokenness has affected your relationship with them. Or it may be grief over how that brokenness in their life has also affected you. We might fear that such grief can be selfish, and of course, in certain forms it could be, but it also may not be. Jesus appears to grieve here in some way over this man's disability, and Jesus himself is not disabled, which means that there is space for righteous, faithful grief, both for those experiencing disability themselves and for those who love them. Jesus models that for us here. But such grief is often complicated when it's rightly interwoven with trust in God and sincere appreciation for the person with the disability. Andrew Wilson, a pastor, author, and theologian, gives a helpful picture of this in the book The Life We Never Expected, which he wrote with his wife about their experience raising two young children with special needs. He puts it like this. He writes, "Finding out your children have special needs is kind of like being given an orange." He does elaborate a bit. He says, imagine you're sitting with a group of friends in a restaurant. You've just finished a decent main course and are about to consider the dessert menu when one of your friends gets up and announces he has bought dessert for everyone as a gift. He disappears around the corner and returns a minute later with an armful of round objects about the size of tennis balls, each beautifully wrapped with a bow on top. As he begins distributing the mysterious desserts, everyone starts to open them in excitement, and one by one they discover that they have each been given a chocolate orange. 20 segments of rich, smooth, lightly flavored milk chocolate, a perfect conclusion to a fine meal in a very sociable way of topping off an enjoyable evening. Then you open your present. You've been given an orange. Not a chocolate orange, an actual orange. 11 segments of erratically sized, pith-covered pulp with surprisingly large seeds in annoying places, requiring a degree in engineering in order to peel it properly, the consumption of which inevitably involves having juice run down to at least your wrists, being squirted in the eye with painful acid, and spending the remainder of the meal picking strands the size of iron filings out from between your molars. You stare at the orange in front of you with a mixture of emotions. The rest of the table hasn't noticed. They're too busy enjoying their chocolate. You pause to reflect. There's nothing wrong with oranges, you say to yourself. They are sharp, sweet, refreshing, and zesty, the undisputed kings of the citrus fruit world. Oranges are enlivening and flavorsome, filled with vitamin C, and far better for you than the mixture of sugar, milk powder, cocoa butter, and milk fat your friends are greedily consuming. In fact, looking at the scenario from a number of perspectives, medical, dietary, environmental, you have actually been given a better dessert than everyone else. And you didn't have a right to be given anything anyway. It was a gift. But your heart sinks all the same. An orange was not what you expected. As soon as you saw everyone else opening their chocolate, you simply assumed that was what you would get too. A nice meal has taken an unexpected turn, and suddenly you feel isolated, frustrated, even alone. Discovering your kids have special needs is like that. Special needs, Wilson continues, like the orange, are unexpected. We didn't plan for them, and we didn't anticipate them. Because our children are such a beautiful gift, we often feel guilty for even saying this, but we might as well admit that we didn't want our children to have special needs. So there are times when we're wiping the citric acid out of our eyes and watching our friends enjoy their chocolate when it feels spectacularly unfair. We know that oranges are juicy in their own way. We know they're good for us and that we'll experience many things that others will miss. But there is still a sort of grief that remains. And one thing we see in our text is that that grief is okay. In this text, we see that Jesus joins us in our grief. He understands our grief. In fact, he is more grieved by the brokenness of this world than we can even know. And so he can come alongside us in our own grief. That's the third thing we see here. We see Jesus' grief. Fourth and finally, we see Jesus' healing work. And as we see his healing work, as we reflect on this miracle, we should also just note how comprehensive his healing work really is here. Jesus' healing overcomes the physical disability itself. At the word of Jesus, the man's ears are opened and his tongue is released. But then, also, in addition to that, Jesus' healing also addresses the mental effects of this man's disability. The man, at that point, after the healing, we should note, he doesn't just start babbling. We're told in verse 35 that he speaks plainly. The man's condition, by its description, appears to have been with him since birth. It appears to be congenital. But if this man has been all his life without auditory input and auditory language, then certain parts of his brain would be underused, and so we'd expect underdeveloped. But Jesus heals his mind as well. As the auditory language centers of the brain begin working just right, and the man is able immediately to speak plainly. But then on top of that, Jesus' healing work also heals the experiential losses from this man's disability. We should note, as we think about it, this man has had no opportunity to learn the specific language spoken by those around him, no chance to even hear it. But in verse 35, once more, we're not told that the man just started learning words one at a time. We're told that he spoke plainly. Jesus' healing covers not just the physical brokenness and the mental brokenness this man had experienced, but it also somehow makes up for the social and experiential brokenness this man has endured of being cut off from his people's language for all those years. In other words, Jesus' healing work here covers every aspect of this man's disability and loss. His body, his mind, his experiences, even in a sense his relationship. And in giving us this picture the way he does, Mark makes it clear that this comprehensive healing here is meant to be a window for us into the kind of healing that Jesus will one day give to all of his people. And we know that Mark intends us to read it this way because in writing this account, Mark uses a very unusual word in verse 32 to describe the man's speech impediment. The word he uses is only used one other time in the Bible. It's used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35. And commentators across the board seem to agree that that word choice, along with the wording we find in verse 37, is Mark very intentionally pointing his readers to look back to Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, we read about the day of the Messiah. There, Isaiah writes that in that day, God's people shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. He continues, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He adds, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, for God will come and save you. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the promise of the day of the Messiah. This is the promise of the healing that Jesus will bring at his return. The blind eye shall see. The deaf ear shall hear. The lame legs shall leap. The mute tongue shall sing. The schizophrenic mind shall be clear. The depressed heart shall laugh with joy. The demented mind will understand. The anxious heart will be at peace. This is the healing Jesus promises for all his people on the day when he will return and make all things new. How often do you think about that? How often do you pause from the struggles of this life and really reflect on that? It's something that Johnny Erickson Tada does regularly. Bound to a wheelchair, she recounts the times that she has been in Christian assemblies and when the congregation has gotten down on their knees, but she has had to remain seated in her wheelchair. Such moments, she writes, now make her think forward to that day when she will one day get up out of her chair on new resurrected legs. She writes this. She says, I can't wait for that day because when I get my glorified body, the first thing I'm going to do with my resurrected legs is to fall down on grateful, glorified knees. I will once again have the chance to say with Psalm 95:6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And on that great day, we all, like the crowd in verse 37, will be astonished beyond measure. We will proclaim that Christ our Lord has done all things well. We too will not be able to keep ourselves from proclaiming his goodness and his great works. But of course, we also need not wait until then to praise him. As we see his love for those who are suffering, as we see him connect with those who are struggling, as we see his grief over the brokenness of his people, as we consider his promised healing that is to come for all his people on the last day, even now, for who he is, for what he has done, and for what he will do, we can praise and worship him. For he truly has done, and he certainly will do all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Amen.